Started with husbands on page 7. The page numbers are at the bottom. And we will notice that the two passages are 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And then Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. And I threw in for good measure, it's not in the table of duties, but sort of the companion verse that goes for wives, for the husbands, in Ephesians 5, 25 through 28. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own bodies, their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Anything that you wanted to review or talk about or had questions yet for the table of duties pertaining to husbands? Any significant insights that men or women would like to make about that passage as relating to the husbands? In God's plan of order in the family, who is to be the head of the family? Yeah, and which passage would say that? That the husband is the head of the wife and the family. There's a clearer passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that we could go back to. Or is it 11? 10 or 11. There's a passage here that would give that to us also. The husband is the head of the wife. You only got a chance at two. You got a 50-50 chance. How many say it's 1 Peter? How many say it's Ephesians? What a bunch of chickens. Tim, why is it Ephesians? Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Who's the head of the church? Christ. So we are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And what do you glean from that Ephesians 5, husbands? And it goes with this idea, do not become bitter with your wives and don't treat them as the weaker vessel that your prayers may not be hindered. Does Christ have a perfect wife that he is the head of when he is the head of his body, the church? Why not? Right. Inasmuch as he has cleansed her of her sin, she is perfect. But what did he do in order that that happened? He did not let her sins offend him and drive him from her. Look at the Old Testament history. This analogy of God to his bride, the church, extends all the way back into the Old Testament. That's what the latter prophets like Ezekiel say about the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, that it's in the wilderness that God was wooing Israel as his bride, as his church. And what was he doing for her in the wilderness? He was teaching her to depend on him. Because the church, the lay people, the believers, did not have any way of making a living for themselves in the wilderness. But where did they get their food and clothing from? From God. Every day he provided them manna and quail. And their shoes and their raiments did not wear out, it says. So it was God's preserving and giving to the children of Israel in the wilderness that wooed Israel as God's wife. He was saying to her, depend on me. And when she refused to depend on him, what did she do? She sent fiery scorpions and plagued her. Because there was an effect. But it was the training. And again, guys and gals, I tell you, you will be blessed if you rent The Taming of the Shrew. William Shakespeare, The Taming of the Shrew with John Cleese. It is hilarious. But it also illustrates this same idea, because the taming of the shrew is his training her as the wife to become dependent on him. And that's right. Is the wife to be dependent on the husband, or the husband on the wife? Ask the tax man. They're claimed as a dependent. And that's sort of a tough role for women to accept, too. Because women tend to want to be independent, just as the Church of Christ is always trying to become independent of her bridegroom, the Church, Christ. Okay, so in that passage, Ephesians 5, then, what it means is that when Christ sees his wife, the Church, erring and straying, it is not a reason for him to inflict more pain upon her, although the Church sometimes is allowed to suffer because of her unfaithfulness to Christ. Look at how in the time before the Reformation, the Church was suffering under the false doctrine that was burying the true doctrine of Christ, so that a person like Luther, who was really serious about his faith, could not find comfort. Why was it that the doctrine of the Church was so bad by the time it got to Luther's day? It was because of the unfaithfulness of Christ's bride, the Church. She was not satisfied to have an invisible head, so she decided to allow a visible head called the Pope to take his place, to become the authority in the Church instead of the authority of Christ. And the Church suffered for it. But did that mean that Jesus gave up on his Church? Obviously not. He used it to shed his blood on the cross and apply that blood and let it really flow out in full streams during the Reformation. When the false doctrine that constricted that saving doctrine of Christ and made people depend on their own works instead of Jesus' works, when that dam of God's grace was obliterated, then it flowed freely in the time of the Reformation. That's why we still celebrate Reformation Sunday like last week. Because the obstructions to the free flow of the grace of God in the gospel were taken away by Jesus Christ, by Martin Luther, under Jesus' lead. So, husbands, how do we apply that to us as husbands? We may get frustrated with our wives. They may not listen to us the way the Church may not often listen to Jesus. But what does Jesus make that an excuse to do? He bears that sin and sheds his blood for it. He cleanses her with the washing of water and the word. It is not the sin of the Church is not Jesus' excuse to release her and get rid of her, but to bleed more for her in order to redeem her back into the good graces of God. And so husbands are there, therefore, to look at imperfections in their wives in the same way. She's also a child of God. She's also redeemed in God's grace. I will use her obstinance or her sin or whatever it is, not as a reason to destroy her in my heart. And that's the kind of hardness of heart that ends in divorce. I hate my wife. Get rid of her. Instead of having compassion for her sin and trying to apply God's grace to her sin. Again, husbands, the problems are the excuse to love more, not to love less. And then to love properly, too. It doesn't mean you indulge what is wrong in your wife, but it means you see it as an excuse to correct and to help with the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, if we're to regard them as the weaker vessel, it means that we must be stronger, which means we must implore the Lord to give us what we need to supply those things for our wives. Because some of our wives may be better founded in faith than we are. And it's a challenge for us men then to stay ahead of them. Just like it's a challenge for a pastor to stay ahead of a well-informed congregation in order to equip them and to make them grow in faith. Much easier to be a pastor of a dumb congregation. Less of a challenge. Just get out your six cheap farts. Okay. And I'm not trying to offend anybody by this, but this is sort of the way that authority works. You know, we are, if you're given a position of authority, it's not to beat up and to destroy. Sometimes it's necessary to apply the law and to destroy what's not right before God. But again, God's wrath is always a measured wrath. It is not a wrath that is out to destroy and has no end, but it is a limited and gentle wrath that only takes it so far as it needs to be given for repentance and return to happen. You know, the devil's wrath wants to destroy everything and is never quenched. God's wrath is up to the point of wanting repentance and then to take away that wrath and to cover it in love and forgiveness. God's wrath and the devil's wrath are two vastly different things. But God's wrath is necessary unto salvation and gives way to his mercy and grace when repentance is embraced. And again, this plays out in our relationships, pastor, congregation, husband or wife, parent, child. It plays out in those relationships. But remember, if you're the one who is given the authority, you have a great responsibility. You must be able to serve those that you are serving, which means you may have to do some catching up to them. The mother bird cannot feed her babies without having a full stomach that she has digested and can spit out. It reminds me of some Lutherans. Oh, I had that stuff shoved down my throat for 8 years. I never heard a baby bird complain about those worms being shoved down their throats. It's exactly what they needed. It's exactly what our kids need. Shove it down their throats. Remembering that good theology is like Jack Daniels and cigars. Nobody likes them the first time they try them. It is an acquired taste. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble for that. Did I really say that? Anything else about the about husbands? Yes, Tim.
I always, correct me if I'm wrong, but in the scriptures talk about husbands loving their wives because they have that command to love them as Christ loved the church. It's a great responsibility. But the command of a wife to love her husband is never stated in scripture. Not that she shouldn't, but I think it's important to understand that, you know, if we love our wives as we love our own bodies, we wouldn't hurt ourselves.
It is interesting, and it sort of also mirrors, you know, we love him. We say as Christians, we love him because he first loved us. There's even this sort of, again, Reaganomic kind of thing. Authority is sort of a trickle-down kind of thing. Why should our wives love us? Well, because we love them. And the requirement that God gives is that we love them. And then in the freedom of love, it might be expected that our wives might love us back if we first love them. But the responsibility is ours, just as the source is God's and it comes from them. The responsibility is ours. And what they do with that love then is up to the Holy Spirit and to them. It's not a demand that we make then. You have to love me. It's a flower and a gospel effect, if you will. There's something charming about that, too. Did you ever try to tell some girl, you have to love me? I mean, if that worked, high school would have been a lot easier, you know. Yeah.
Yeah.
She respect her husband.
So it's a cause and effect.
Right.
If you're going to have that respect, you must respect the other one. And that's a neat thing because people think that one's on top of the other. No, this is a pairing, this is a teamwork type of thing.
Well, and again, if Tim's bringing out the relationships there, it might be interesting to compare love and respect and why those are sort of a hand and glove kind of thing. If someone loves you so much that they're willing to give you anything, you might tend to want to abuse that love instead of respecting it. And this, I mean, in our Christian relationship with God, that's what becomes cheap grace. well, God loves me and forgives me anything, so he has to do what I say. Or I should be able to do anything that I want and he has to forgive me. That antinomianism, that lack of respect for God as the one who is our head and in charge, which has a law aspect to it. What does God want me to do? Because he loves me, do I have permission to do what he doesn't want me to do? That would be lack of respect, right? Yeah.
It's like in Numbers, a couple families wanted to replace the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites. They struggled with God, and Moses finally, when they were proven to be wrong, their whole families disappeared in a sinkhole.
I think that happened in Florida a couple months ago. And again, what you said about faith is the essential part. If we believe in God, then we will not diss him. You know, if we believe that God has said this and this is his will, we will not intentionally break that will. And when we do, we'll realize in faith that we've fallen from faith. I mean, this is not the proper relationship that we want with God. Yes.
But Christ was never wrong. Your husband may be.
Good point.
So if you're supposed to be submissive to him and you know he's doing wrong, are you going to let him fall off the cliff when you know if he shouldn't be doing that?
Well, I think we'll get to it. And I'm always trying to do that. Yeah, but we'll get to just that, and I think we'll come to some understandings. There's some edges that you have to sort of look at. Follow him in what, you know. There are some things that wives need to follow their husbands in, regardless of whether. Well, we'll get to it. If God has given a direct word on something, and whoever is in authority over us is telling us, well, God says this, but I say this, then we're under that rubric that the apostles had in Acts chapter 4, where they were commanded not to preach the word of God, and they said it is better to obey God than man. When an authority that has been established reveals itself as being contrary to God's authority, which means God has said X and this says not X, God has said not Y and they say Y, in other words, when they are in direct conflict with the authority, then we must obey God rather than man, because God has given that person the authority and they don't have the authority to overstep God's authority. So God's authority trumps the authority. But if it's not something that has been directly said by God, then we must trust it as the authority of God and follow it. And we'll get to an example of it. Don't worry, we'll get there. We do have time. We're already sort of talking about Ephesians 5:22. So if you want to turn the page there. And we'll notice that this 22 through 24 comes prior to the word to the husband. So to the wives, St. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." And so this headship has been established here in the previous verses, and he is the Savior of the body. So why does he add that he is the Savior of the body?
Because
Well, how does he use his headship over the church? How does he use it? Is it for selfish purposes or for her purpose? For her good. Solely for her good, right? It says here that she doesn't save him. He is the savior of the body. So in other words, he is leading her in salvation and for salvation. That's why we follow Christ. Why do we continue to baptize and preach the word and do the sacrament? Because Christ has commanded us to do those things in the church. And does he need us to do those things? Or has he instituted them for us? It's for us. He gives us his grace through those things. And so the church obeys him and does those things, not for Christ's good. We aren't doing him any favors. But because Christ through them is favoring us, giving us his grace and forgiveness. And so, again, we don't follow Christ's commands in the church because he threatens to beat us up. But because he is the Savior, and these things are ordained for us or ordered for us for the sake of our salvation. We aren't baptizing our children to give them a quaint ceremony. We're baptizing them to give them the rebirth of water and the Spirit that Christ has earned for them on the cross. We're not celebrating Holy Communion in order to have a little bit, have a little tea party with each other and play around with a little piece of bread and a little sip of wine like the kids do with empty cups. We're not there to do a little communion with each other. We're there to receive the body and blood of Christ for our salvation and strength as his Christians in this world. And so we in faith, listen to his command and never separate the command from the promise given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He's the Savior of the body. And we do these things because we are saved by Christ through them. And that orders our relationship with him. Now, how does that then relate to husbands and wives? Who is supposed to be the Savior, the wife or the husband? The husband. I'm going to save my wife by bringing her to church and the word and the sacrament every week. I'm going to save my wife by not buying the Harley Davidson, but sending the kids to the Lutheran High or whatever it is. Okay? So it is for the sake of service that we are husbands in order to save our wives. Now, that doesn't mean we're Jesus, and it doesn't mean we're better than them. It means that that's the role that Christ has given us. Yeah.
It is said by some, I think including the Catholics, that the church is, if they're sacramental, make the invisible visible. They bring the church to the world and to each other. So what you're saying,
do that again. I'm sorry.
The sacramental church.
Slower.
The sacramental church brings the sacraments to the people to make that which is invisible for us. We don't see visible for us. We see him in baptism. In the Eucharist. And in a sense, these passages, to me, they speak in a similar way, that not that we are God, not that we should be worshipped, but rather that through the man, the woman, should be able to see the effects of Christ on us. In other words, to see the church.
So there's an incarnational reminder of Christ and his headship. There is something visible that is given that the family can follow.
Even the old Jewish Hebrew church at the time of Moses, part of the idea, the reason I think from the readings I've seen, is that the church, one, was supposed to show the rest of the world who God was. And when they failed that, Christ speaks to that about the Pharisees, how they failed in that. They didn't go out there.
And what was Adam and Eve's role in creation? They were in the image of God, that there would be the visible presence of God's lordship through the people. And so, you know, this even sort of puts you back into the restoration of creation, the restoration of what family is supposed to be. Who was it that preached the word to Eve? Adam, the true trees. Again, look at Genesis 2. God gave the word to the husband and he preached it to the wife, and in the fall it was the wife that mishandled the word and we fell into sin, with Adam being silent and with her. So who's the greater sinner, Adam or Eve? Adam. Adam. For not leading. For letting her lead and mislead. So in this headship, we see sort of a restoration of creation and God's order. Okay, so for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But Judy's saying, wait a minute. Again, remember here that we are paralleling Christ and the church with husband and wife. And we're assuming that in God's grace, there it is possible to parallel these things. Now, what you're raising is the problem that we husbands are often terrible leaders. And that being the case, whether we are Christians or non-Christians, we at times are terrible leaders. Now, again, as we said before, that's not an excuse. Again, when I teach the kids in 7th and 8th grade about the 6th commandment and the 4th commandment about family, I tell them about God's will for them to marry, if they're a girl, a Christian boy who's going to lead them to Christ, lead them hand in hand to be with Christ in his grace. And I tell the boys, you are to be the leaders of your wives and take them hand to hand to grace, so that you are walking together on the path of heaven. So on Judgment Day, you can rejoice in the grace that you shared. But we've already pointed out that wasn't always the case. We had the 1 Corinthians 5. I get 5 and 7 mixed up. 7. 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about the unbelieving husband married to the believing wife. And it says that if he gets tired of you harping about Jesus and wants to leave, let him go, because you're called to live in peace. So there's that passage to look at. But there's also 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. And this is, again, one of the passages that's here, so it deserves to be studied. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, which gets to, I think, one of the issues that you're bringing us to. Peter says, "For in this manner in former times," that means in the Old Testament, "the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." And so what he's saying is that when women trust in God, they then adorn themselves with submissiveness to their husband, which means God stands above the husband. And when God stands above the husband, she hears her husband as being God speaking to her. And so she follows, is submissive. She goes along with his plans. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror." So Peter is raising up here one of those examples of faith that we literally have a number of chapters in Scripture to see what the relationship between Sarah and Abraham was. Now, can you think of some events from the life of Abraham and Sarah that reflect Sarah's submissiveness to Abraham in a situation where maybe you would not have expected her to do so? Oh, don't hang on to that. Hang on to that. We're going to skip. Everyone ignore the fact that Sarah and Abraham went down to Egypt for a minute. But this is the prime example, and you're so brilliant to bring it up. But some other examples where Sarah shows this submissiveness in following Abraham. Genesis 12. Where Abraham, who does God appear to give the patriarchal blessing and promise? Abraham and Sarah, or just Abraham? I should say Abram.
It was, what, didn't she
Yeah, it was just Abraham is confronted with God with the threefold patriarchal blessing, which was land. He's going to give them land, going to give them descendants, numerous as the stars, and they would be a blessing to all nations. So that's the patriarchal blessing that comes to Abraham. And why are Abraham and Sarah significant in biblical history? They're the first parents. They're the patriarchs. Patri, father. Arch is first. First father, the Jews. Everyone that is a Jew is a son of Abraham. Of course, there's a few other tribes that come out of Abraham too. But Abraham, the father of all the Jews, and Sarah, therefore, the mother of all the Jews through Isaac. Now, when God calls Abram, where are they? To Ur is human. No, they're up in Ur of the Chaldees, so they're far away from the Holy Land. And is Abraham rich or poor? He's a shek. He's got lots of cattle. He's got an influential family and a great deal of support. Sarah and Abraham are related to each other, as some were in those days. So they have close family ties. And what does God command Abram to do? Pack up and move hundreds and hundreds of miles. So Abraham gets this message from God, and he says to Sarah, "Hey, Sarah, we're going to pull up everything that we have, and we're moving to a place that we've never seen before." Do you think that required some trust and submission on the part of Sarah? Do you think she may have been able to offer 100 and 1,000 reasons not to do it? But Sarah is seen as a godly wife that she ups and goes. I'm thinking of Catherine here in John. I mean, I think both Catherine and John, with their situation, need to trust in God an awful lot. And Catherine is a very godly woman. She's in a difficult situation with him being far away and the military and everything. I'm not trying to. I should tell you a reason. So any other examples of Sarah being a godly wife with Abram? We just talked about the promises of the patriarchal promises. What about the covenant? What was the sign of the covenant? What was the sign of the covenant God made with Abram? Not a rainbow. Circumcision. Hey, Sarah, you know what we're going to do with Isaac? Oh, you're laughing, but I'm perfectly serious. God made this covenant with Abram, and for, again, all of the Jewish wives to think about cutting their sons in that way was a sign of faith, and to obey, to have obedience with that. And now finally, maybe we can get to the episode in Egypt. Maybe we should turn in our Bibles. I mean, turn to our Bibles. I think it's Genesis. I think it's way back in Genesis 12. Pardon?
Yes, 12, 10.
Ed must have one of these magic internet things because he's always about 50% faster than me with getting any references. Good for you, Ed. What chapter?
Sorry, 10 minutes. It's Genesis 12, the third tribe in the Gathering, verse 9.
Verse 9. Genesis 12, verse 9. Would you follow along with me and read in the intelligible versions? I have the King James that may be too hard for some of us to understand. Genesis 12, 9. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and manservants and maidservants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. So, they go down to Egypt because there is a famine, because there is plenty in Egypt, and they are there to buy food. They bring their wherewithal so they can barter and buy food down there. And Abraham says to Sarah, "You are hot. You're a good-looking woman. And if they see you, and they see that I'm your husband, maybe they'll get rid of me so that someone can take you as a wife." And so he's being worldly wise and understanding what it's like to be in a foreign part of the country and to be at people's mercy. And I tell you, if you travel the world, you better be that aware too. There are dangers out there in the world. There are not always safeguards that are present. So they go down, and Abram has this plan and says to Sarai, "Tell everyone that you are my sister and not my wife, and then you know we'll get in and out of there before anyone can notice you too much, and we'll all be safe." Now, is Abram telling a lie here? Yeah, it is an untruth, or a half truth, we can say, because he is a half brother. They share, is it the same mother or the same father? But they are half brother and sister. So it's a half truth. Luther also, when he comments on this sort of, follows the eighth commandment, speak well of him, put the best construction on everything. And what he says is that Abraham is actually doing a good thing here, because the covenant is not based on Sarah and her seed, but on Abraham and his seed. And so what he's doing is protecting the covenant, because it is staked to him and his seed and not to Sarah. So I read that and was surprised, because I always called Abraham a liar. Luther is better than me. He finds a way of justifying what he said. Yes?
So is there ever a time for self-preservation? It's okay to lie in?
Well, again, it's a half-truth. No, a lie is never justified, but self-preservation is a principle in Scripture. There are several times in Jesus' life where he retreats to the north because people are out to get him, and that is not wrong. He's preserving his life. So the preservation of life is a good principle, and when sinners even follow a good principle, sometimes they'll bend another principle in order to do that. So, again, I'm just sharing with you what Luther says about that. But does Sarah go along with it? Yeah. Does that make her a liar too? Well, I guess it makes her one flesh with her husband, and she's following his lead. Now, the other... Yes, Pastor Roland.
Well, I just wanted to note, one thing that impressed me about all that story is, at this time, I think it says that Abram is 75, and Sarah about 65.
That's always struck me too. It makes me really want to see Sarah in heaven. I mean, that is one feature in the story that is just amazing to us, isn't it? We can't imagine a 65-year-old woman or someone of that age attracting that kind of attention. It's just a marvelous.
Yeah,
yeah.
She's not quite that.
apart from. But no, that is that's an outstanding feature. But yes. Say it again. No, and I mean that's a main point. Say it again.
That it's not a glowing example of him trusting in God by allowing his wife to do that, and in that way, you can say that he failed because he should have, you know, said to his wife, "There is a better way. God has shown us that there's a better way to do this."
Why did he have to make a plot anyway? Couldn't he have seen that he needed to go to Egypt in order to get food for his family and everything, and just said, "God will protect me"? Why did he have to hatch a scheme in order to protect himself? And we see this throughout the patriarch stories. You know, Jacob and Esau are born as twins, and Esau is the older of the twins. God has said the older will serve the younger. God has already said before they're even born that Jacob is going to get the blessing, and yet what do Jacob and his mother do? They plot in order to steal the blessing from Esau. We see this all the time, and we would have to say again, it is lack of faith. I have to do something in order to get what God promised me. Is not relying that God is going to work out the details in order for them to be protected. So you're absolutely right, and that's the theological point. The diagnosis of that theological point is that God is using a lie, as Erica would say, in order to circumvent problems, which is never the right thing. And we see in it that he made a bad decision in hatching this plot. And God, did God allow this plot to fail? Absolutely. God looks at Abraham plotting, not trusting in him, and this whole idea that if we say you're my sister will save my life is also the opportunity for her to get included in Pharaoh's harem. And so his clever thinking is exactly the thing that gets them into trouble. Now, how does that apply to husbands and wives? I mean, again, if the wife is going to follow the husband, are we any less infallible or less errant than Father Abraham? No. Our husband's going to make bad decisions in leading their families. Yeah, they are. If Abraham did, husbands today will make bad decisions. Don't go so fast. Don't go so fast. You're way ahead. You and Rachel, you're just hand in hand, prancing way ahead of old Pastor Basil. But thank you. Thank you for your insight. But I want to take a step at a time. So this plot of Abraham makes for the problem that they get into. The princes see Sarah and go, "Whoa, did you see her? If we tell Pharaoh about her, we might get a finder's fee because she would be great in his harem." Whoa. So they tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh takes a look and says, "Yeah, bring her in." And of course, to become a bride of a king took a lot of preparation. It would take months and even years to groom her to become the queen. That was the custom back there. So she's in preparation to become the queen. And what's Abraham thinking now? She's over in his house. What's Abraham thinking? What did I do? How could I be so stupid? Now, are we speculating or can we say pretty definitely that Abraham would be in a state of repentance over this? What's he doing? I mean, how is he praying to God? God, I did this. You didn't do this. I did it. It was my dumb idea. I did that. It's all my fault. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. What can I do now? The covenant is broken. My wife is gone. It's all failed. And then what does God do? He fixes it. That's the confidence that a godly wife has. It isn't that the godly husband is always going to make the right judgments and do the right things. In fact, the wife knows that the husband is a sinner, and as a sinner may get things theologically wrong occasionally, and may even lead them into trouble. But who do we not leave out of that equation? God. When the husband, who is a godly husband, knows that he has failed and implores the Lord for forgiveness, God is the one who can turn all things together for the good of those who love God. And we see the perfect example of this with Abraham and Sarah. As you said, a great dowry was paid to Abraham. He got all kinds of more stuff. And Abraham is looking at all the sheep or the goods or whatever, gold or whatever he was given, as being, you know, terrible. Oh, if I only had Sarah, I would give this and all my possessions to take back what I said and did. But when God forgives him and restores things, that which was a curse to him became a blessing. And here's an example of God turning all things together for good. We cannot turn our evil and our mistakes into any kind of an advantage. But God does and can. He can turn what we mean to be evil or what we do mistakenly into the good of his salvation. And that's the kind of God we have. And that's why wives can be submissive and follow their husbands, because they know that God stands above them and that God can work together for good, even what their husbands have mistakenly or evilly done for ill. Yes?
So back in 1 Peter 3, in verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior.
Yes, you did read that, and if you listen to the tape, or we didn't do the tape for last week, I gave that beautiful Der Luteraner example of the godly wife who won her husband by serving him well.
I guess in this case with Sarah, I mean, should she have
maybe she did. If you're the wife of a godly husband, are you permitted to ask whether what he's suggesting is godly and in keeping with the word of God? Notice how I phrase that, to ask whether this might be. There's the example, Jesus was under authority in his life, right? If you look at the example from Luke 2 of where he is in the temple with the scholars, is he teaching? It says, no, he's not teaching. He's asking questions. And I would imagine that if some of those rabbis or teachers of the law were doing some things that were hinky, which I suspect they were, he did not correct them but ask questions. And the response was that they were amazed at such wisdom that came from his mouth. And I would suggest that is the appropriate way that a brother and sister in Christ that happen to be married in the roles that God has given them, it might be to question and to say, I wonder if God would be pleased with that. And if Abraham says, we have to do it this way, she says, okay, we will. Trusting in God that he would turn things together for good. These are tough. This is the way authority meets with those under authority is always going to be tough, because it is it is soiled with sin, and it makes things that should be clear sometimes unclear. That's why we need to continue to study in God's Word. Gary, and then Erica. Yeah.
There's a lot of repentance, but I think they're still trusting the covenant. And the scripture seems to be that way. You know, we see those sentence here, and you mentioned how Christ is in the temple. All those things taken together, while we take the Bible together, we begin to see the prototype of how we're supposed to see it.
Yeah, and realizing that the present problems or the present confusion is not confusion to God. And that, again, he promises to work all things together for good for those who love him, which means that's again, a part of that is repentance. You know, I got a problem here and it's my fault. It's not everybody else's fault. It's my fault. God, I admit it's my fault. And you are the alone are the one who can forgive it and can restore it and sanctify it. You and you alone can do that. Erica, last one. No. Again, that's one of those examples where if the husband is demanding that you break the commandments, you do not break the commandments. It's one way of doing that. But again, I'm, you know, it's things like that where counseling sometimes is helpful, because if patterns are developed that aren't exactly godly or healthy, old dogs don't learn new tricks very, very quickly. And again, those are things where counseling can sometimes help. And Christian counseling especially, where it's more than just you know, again, a respectful wife questioning things, but that the Word of God can be brought to bear more directly. Those things are helpful. And with that, you know that you're not alone, but you have the body of Christ and resource to help in those situations. And that's important to know. You're not alone. God is with you in that. Anything else? Time is up. God bless you.